I'm your host, Augustine Astacio. And that was Yahweh by Dimitri Phillips. It's a nice little song that we downloaded for free on worshiptogether.com. So if you want to get some free downloads, I would suggest you go to worshiptogether.com or CGI Worldwide, where you can obtain free downloads of Christian music. For the last month, we've been covering not just Jehovah's Witness topics, but we know that for the last month, there was an occurrence within the XJW community that involved a beloved couple, Mike and Kim, and I think that this is probably the crescendo of what we've been covering. We've been tackling all the tough questions, all the hard issues of the Satan is Yahweh theology, whether it was from Mike and Kim or originated from David Voss, who's also another ex-Jehovah Witness who has promoted this teaching, or Bobby Collier. Bobby Collier has a YouTube channel called God is Good, and he also promotes this teaching. We have some developments since then. We've had Midwest Christian Outreach get involved in this, and we did a webcast with them. We had a Catholic apologist and a Greek Orthodox in a nice panel discussion on the topic of Marcionism. I think the Catholic Church actually calls the Yahweh Satan movement Neo-Marcionism. And so we covered its historical origins. We covered some of the proof text there also in that program on that panel discussion. And for the last couple of weeks, I've also been doing YouTube videos covering some of these topics, and we're going to cover probably the last of them today, and with my dear friend, Dr. Phil Fernandez. I've said it over and over again, this is an attack on Scripture. It's not just an attack on the God of the Old Testament. It's an attack on the Bible. The recent developments we've learned is that this goes far, much farther and deeper than Mike and Kim's channel, and we have some possibly good news, and I hope that this is not some kind of Pyrrhic victory, but we found out that Mike and Kim have deleted the four videos related to the discussion of Yahweh as Satan. We know they had the video which was Who is Jehovah that I should obey him? It seems like they've deleted that video. They also deleted Mikey's response, Kimmy's plea, and also Mikey's last video, which was Puzzle of the Ages, and a great title. And so I have to give them great credit, the fact that they've made the choice to delete those four videos. And so I want them to know, if they are listening to the program, or people that really support their view are listening to the program, that we love them. We will continue to pray for them, and we hope that that this is a first step into really examining that viewpoint, and that if they have any Christians behind the scenes that they know that they're talking to, that maybe they will get the answers that they so desire by actually reaching out to Christians, many friends they have that are Christians. And so we only want the best for them. We really are answering a challenge that they had set forth, saying that all Christians from all faiths are seduced, and an answer for their challenge to Christian scholarship, which they mocked continuously through their videos. And that's why I called upon my friend, Dr. Phil Fernandez. And just to know a little bit about Dr. Phil Fernandez, he's the author of several books. One of them is Hijacking the Historical Jesus, The Atheist Delusion, No Other Gods, A Defense of Biblical Christianity, The God Who Sits Enthroned, and he's also a co-author on a great book that we discussed in October, Vital Issues on the Inerrancy Debate. So I really feel that Dr. Fernandez is most qualified to discuss any issue which attacks the inerrancy of Scripture, any issue which attacks the God of the Bible, and a great deal of his writings deal with dealing with questions just like this. Ironically, the questions in the Satan is Yahweh movement are popularized in New Atheism, and we found out a little bit about New Atheism, and we know that atheism is a foundation behind this because one of the contacts to Mike and Kim was an atheist, and so we find no irony the fact that some of these very questions are the ones that atheists would use to bring skepticism to the Bible. He's the founder and president of the Institute of Biblical Defense.com, and if you go to the Institute of Biblical Defense.com, they have a curriculum, so you can go ahead and learn a lot about the Bible and the defense of the Bible. He's the head of the Masters of Apologetics program at Veritas International University and a professor of apologetics. And so, Dr. Phil, if you could just press 1, I believe that's you at 360, if I'm not correct.
Yep.
Hello, Dr. Fernandez?
Yep. Hey, how you doing?
Good. Yeah, I thought that was your number.
Good.
Yeah, so just wanted to give an overlying background to some of the things. The questions that I actually set forth for today for Dr. Fernandez were not necessarily asked by Mike and Kim's channel. They were asked by some others who also set up channels and shared the same beliefs. And so I wanted to cover really one of the toughest topics is infanticide in the Bible. And Dr. Fernandez, I'm sure you're probably familiar with these passages and how atheists have used them against Christians.
Yeah, that's true, Gus. And by the way, Gus, it's great to be here. And you know, you just asking me to respond to this topic when I didn't even know the topic existed, the Yahweh is Satan movement. It just shows how cutting edge your work is. And so I really appreciate you, your research, and your scholarship. And so a lot of this deals with, you know, is the Old Testament God an evil God? And the Gnostics would say yes. The Marcionites would say yes. And they would say he's different from the New Testament God. Whereas the new atheists are going to say, well, the Old Testament God is evil, but they're going to agree with Christians. He's the same God as the New Testament God. And, of course, true biblical Christians are going to say, look, the Old Testament God is the New Testament God, and he is good. And so how do we deal with the killing of innocents, of little babies and things of that sort, killing of every man, woman, and child, you know, God ordering the Jews to come in and to conquer the promised land? Well, I'm first going to just, you know, it's not something we could deal with in just a couple hours, so I'm going to recommend that people pick up the work of a Christian philosopher, Paul Copan, C-O-P-A-N, and it's called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. Now, of course, he's dealing with the new atheist, and the new atheist believe the Old Testament God is the same as the New Testament God, and they just reject him, so they're using these objections from the Old Testament against even the New Testament God, whereas this Yahweh is Satan movement is going to say it's a different God. But whatever the case, why would God be, how could he remain righteous and yet call for the slaughter and the extermination of the Canaanites? And so there's just quite a few things, I mean, that we could mention. I just jotted down a few notes, so I'm just going to, you know, read from them, and then and you can ask me questions as we go on or whatever. But the first thing we need to acknowledge that if there is a God, if there is an eternal God, and that's what Yahweh means, I am who I am. You know, I could say I am because Joe Fernandez and Angelina Minichino got together, had a baby boy, and named him Phil. I am because there's enough food for me to eat, enough water for me to drink. I am because the Earth's atmosphere contains enough oxygen for me to breathe. And there's lots of reasons why I am. But when you come to Yahweh, the infinite God, he is I am who I am. He's the self-existing God. He is infinite. He's not limited by anything outside of his own good, rational nature. And he exists throughout all eternity. So, and all life comes from him. So he alone is the giver of life. Therefore, he is sovereign over life. He actually determines when every person dies. So, you know, he can kill people directly. You know, and by the way, we don't even deserve to live. We're sinners. And so, you know, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But he determines when a person dies. He can kill people directly. Say, well, the world is wicked. The whole world is wicked. I'm just going to save Noah and his family, and I'm going to kill all of mankind with a global flood. So he can kill directly, or he can kill through others, which was the conquest of the land of Canaan when he called his people to conquer the promised land. Now, we've got to understand, Israel is the only theocracy. It was the only nation that God was its ruler. Now, and keep in mind, they disobeyed God during the period of the judges, and then they begged for a human king. So they ceased to be a theocracy. I think they still are the chosen nation of God, and God has a future for them, but they're no longer a theocracy. And you know, that's one of the reasons why I think Jesus didn't order the stoning of the adulterous woman, because they were under Roman rule. They were not under God's political rule. It was no longer a theocracy, a rule by God there. And Israel, as the only theocracy, that was temporary. So we don't say like the, you know, like Muslim terrorists would, okay, if God ordered the killing of every man, woman, and child in the name of the Jewish religion, you know, in the Old Testament, then we can do that now. Well, that's not the case. This was temporary, and Israel was the only theocracy. So God alone is sovereign over life. And so in order to establish his people in the land, the Jewish people, and preserve his perfect revelation, he had to stamp out all the paganism, all the false beliefs in the promised land. He had to remove all pagan influence from his people. So this was Yahweh, the true God, battling the pagan gods. And God was even very patient with the Canaanites, because the Canaanites had reached the point of no return. God patiently gave them 430 years to repent. You look at Genesis 15:16, and then by the time God's going to bring judgment on them, you know, Leviticus 18:20-25, because of the gross immorality, the sinfulness, they were sacrificing their children at the altar of Molech, a false god. There was rampant adultery and homosexuality and bestiality. And God even told the Jews, you practice these things, I'll vomit you out of the land, just like I'm vomiting them out of the land. A thing that Paul Pocan points out in his book, Is God a Moral Monster? He also points out, though, this is expulsion from the land. This is not really annihilation or extermination, because the pagans knew for 40 years, with the Jews wandering through the wilderness, for 40 years they knew that the God of Israel was giving them victory after victory against many peoples. In fact, some of the people groups had giants, had Nephilim among them, who were much bigger than them. And yet, after hearing that for 40 years, they could decide, you know what, I'm going to flee. I'm going to get out of here before the Jews come to take the promised land. Canaanites also could repent. Rahab the harlot, she heard these stories of the God of Israel, so she decided to align herself, give her allegiance to the God of Israel, to Yahweh, rather than to the false gods. And so she protected the two Jewish spies and refused to submit to the Canaanite governing authorities. And because of that, not only was she rescued and became part of the covenant people of God, the nation of Israel, the God's chosen nation, but she ended up marrying Caleb, and one of her descendants, you know, thousands of years later, was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah himself. So the Canaanites could repent and turn to the God of Israel. And so we've got to realize that, you know, God blessed Israel not so that they would be blessed, but he blessed Israel to be a blessing to all nations, so that salvation, the Messiah, the Bible, God's perfect word, would come to all mankind through the Jews. God told Abraham when he blessed them, that all nations on earth will be blessed through your seed. through Messiah. And so God blessed Israel to be a blessing to all nations. Paul Copan likens this to amputating a limb to save a life. That this cleansing of the land of Canaan had to occur in order for God's true revelation to break through. It was the battle of the gods, the false gods. Back then, they had to be not just refuted in a philosophy lecture hall, but they had to be defeated in battle. And it had to be clear that the God of Israel is the one true God. And when the Jews obeyed their God, God prospered them, made them the mightiest nation on earth, and they won their battles and were very prosperous. When the Jews disobeyed their God, God would allow pagans to enslave them and put them in servitude. So it was like amputating a limb to save a life. It was an act of God's grace that he cleansed the promised land. And back then, there was like virtually no understanding of a God unless a God was associated with a people and with a piece of land. So all the deities were like local deities. And so God had to say, hey, look, I am, Yahweh said, look, I'm going to align myself with a people and miraculously through Sarah's barren womb produce my chosen people, my chosen nation. But then I'm going to show people I'm not a local deity. The God of Israel is the God who created the heavens and the earth. And these lesser gods, whatever they may be, I think they're high-ranking fallen angels trying to lead mankind astray and demand that mankind worship them instead of the true God of the Bible. So I even think Allah, the God of Islam, I think is actually a high-ranking, very cruel fallen angel. It's not just Muhammad's imagination there. But God had to identify with a people and a piece of land and then say, okay, now you understand that among all the gods that are out there, the God of Israel, he is the one true God. And he is the only infinite God, and he is the one who created the lesser gods. And I think the lesser gods, the B'nai Elohim, are actually the sons of God. Michael Heiser from Logos Software has done a tremendous amount of research on that, on the divine council. And I think we greatly underestimate the powers of the demonic realm when we fail to see these B'nai HaElohim and their influence on all the governments of the world, including our own. But to preserve the true religion, God had to minimize pagan influence on Israel. And so God could not bring redemption to all mankind without preserving Israel's religious integrity. Now, how could an all-good, all-powerful God allow evil and human suffering? Why would an all-good, all-powerful God call for, you know, the killing of all men, women, and children in certain areas? Well, if he can bring about a greater good through that, then he's perfectly within his rights, and he is a good God to do that. And that's the problem when we try to say, well, we have a good goal and we're going to do evil to get there. We don't have that right and we don't have that knowledge. God is all knowing. He is all good. So he allows evil for the purposes of a greater good. Now, when he calls the killing of the unborn, apparently God knew that if these unborn grew up, even with the Jews ruling the land, it would be bad for Israel, bad for the world, but it would also be bad for these little children. And you know, this is where an act of faith comes in on our part. But when we look at the God of the Bible, Yahweh is the God of the Bible. Yahweh is the God who created the heavens and the earth. When we see problem passages like this, we have to, you know, respond like Job. He couldn't understand why he was innocent, why God was allowing him to be punished and all. But Job was told by God when God appeared to him that, look, Job, you know enough about my goodness not to question me in areas where you just don't understand. So God's ways and his thoughts are as far above ours as the heavens are above the earth, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9.
Dr. Fernandez, now, and what you mentioned about God having a special prized people, and I think Deuteronomy chapter 32, which was within one of our questions here, I think it's a discussion of that, if I'm not correct. and Deuteronomy 32, which is one of the proof texts of the Satan is Yahweh movement, is Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't mind, do you want me to read that passage?
Sure, that would be great.
Okay. It says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's, and of course that would be the divine name for Yahweh's portion, is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. And in this passage, of course, they tried to say that the Most High, of course, is actually God, the Father of Jesus, and that Yahweh here, where it says, for Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob is allotted inheritance, because it seems like Yahweh has only a portion that can only be Satan. It's a crazy way of to exegete the text, but I think that this passage actually is making the case of what you were speaking of about how God apportioned Israel to take over Canaan, to bring about to, of course, allot that area for his people so that they can be a blessing to other nations. I think that's what's taking place here in 32:8-9.
Yeah, you're exactly right. See, there's two ways of reading it. There's one way that goes against the entire current of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, and that's to read that the Most High God, Elyon. So one way to look at it is to say, okay, well, Elyon, the Most High, he divided the nations and put sons of God. Michael Heiser does extensive work on this. The Hebrew is not really, justice is not done to this passage when we translate it into English in most translations. And there are some passages in the scriptures that just, and especially in the Old Testament, that just seem to be so unbelievable that we'll call like the gods, we'll call them the judges or things of that sort. And whatever the case, though, Michael Heiser points out that God separated mankind and set the boundaries for the people. Michael Heiser, I believe he argues that it should be not according to the sons of Israel, but basically according to the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim. And so God appointed, and so in the Septuagint and in many of the ancient translations, the sons of Israel are the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, the same ones who are mentioned throughout the scriptures as angels of God. Septuagint calls them angels of God, Angelus tus Deus. And so Michael Heiser argues, and he's one of the foremost Semitic language experts. That's why he works for Logos Software. That's his field of expertise. He got his PhD at University of Wisconsin, I believe, in some ancient Semitic languages. But he actually argues that God divided mankind into nations, placing each of the sons of God, high-ranking angelic beings, no matter how powerful you think angels are, these angels are way higher than that. These are fierce in their majesty. And so God put, you know, one of them in charge of each of the nations, and there were about 70 nations at that point. And Yahweh was placed in charge and had his own people, the nation of Israel. So the two ways of reading that, the way that ignores the context of the entire Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, is the Yahweh is salvation way. And that's why nobody agrees with them. And that is, okay, the Most High God divided the nations and appointed all these gods or sons of God, these Elohim or B'nai HaElohim, put them in charge of the nations. And Yahweh was one of these high-ranking angelic gods or sons of God that was placed in charge of Israel. That's the way these guys are reading it. The way everybody else has read that throughout the 2,000 years of Christian scholarship and even another 1,000 years of or more of Hebrew Jewish scholarship, the way we read it is, okay, the Most High God decided to put a member of the Divine Council, one of these high-ranking angelic beings, in charge of each nation, but foreknowing that they would lead the people astray, you know, so they were supposed to help God administer the governments of these nations, but instead, because God foreknew that they would do their own thing, he selected for himself a people for his own. And so the Most High God is Yahweh, and Yahweh took Israel for himself. And so as he entered into the battle of the gods, you had each nation worshiping its own false god or gods. And then God selected Abraham and gave him a child through his wife Sarah, through her barren womb. He made her womb fruitful. And then God raised up his own chosen nation in this bloody, ancient world. The God of Israel had to not only go to battle with the nations worshiping these false gods, but had to just pretty much almost obliterate them to establish his people in the land. And so it was almost like the God's revelation of himself in nature going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and then even before the flood, and then after the flood with the Tower of Babel and everything, then mankind separated into different nations. But now each nation is worshiping their own false god to get the attention of mankind and say, look, you've perverted Elohim, the God who created the heavens and the earth. You don't even know who he is anymore. You got all these false views about him based on the sons of God who are leading you astray. I'm going to enter in, you know, I'm going to sign up for this competition, if you will. I'm going to enter in and prove that I myself, the God of Israel, and I call myself Yahweh, the infinite eternal one, the I am who I am the one true God, and I am going to prove it, and I'm going to batter and to beat the false gods, and the revelation of the one true God, the custodians of that revelation will be my people, the Jewish people, who gave us not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well.
Yeah, in fact, when you read further in the chapter, it pretty much confirms everything you said. Verse 16, it says, they moved into jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they in the anger. They sacrificed unto demons, which were no god, to gods that they knew not, to new gods that came up of late, which your fathers dreaded not. Of the rock that begot thee, thou art unmindful, has forgotten God that gave thee birth. And so it acknowledges that these other gods were false gods. And I think another translation says that they were rocks, but they were not like the rock, which was Yahweh.
Interesting, too. You get like, you know, and, you know, Yahweh is used throughout the passage. And, you know, the ancient peoples forsook the God who made them, verse 15, and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, just what you're saying. But the name of the one God they forgot is, like in verse 19 and in verse 12, it goes back and forth from calling, you know, this Most High God Elohim, this, the Elohim, the creator God that they turned their back on. It goes back and forth calling him Yahweh, where in most of our translations that's Lord with all capital letters. And so the idea that these are two different gods that are being spoken of is just ludicrous. There's, you know, no scholar that I know of is going to embrace that type of thinking.
Yeah. It goes even further. I think this is what I was referencing to, verse 31, for their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. And that goes back to what you was speaking of about judges. And then I think one of my favorite passages, of course, is where the name Yahweh is represented in the ego in me, which is in verse 38, where actually verse 39, see now that I am he, and there is no God with me. And so there is one of the placements of ego, me, where God describes himself as the great I am.
Yeah, that's an important point too, because it's you know, it's really clear Jesus identifies himself as the I Am.
Yeah.
He spoke to Moses from the burning bush when he said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And then everybody knows, like Romans 10:9-13, where if you say Jesus is Lord, say with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he goes on further in the verses 9-13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and whoever trusts in the Lord will not be disappointed. All those passages that Paul is quoting, the word for Lord in the Old Testament is Yahweh.
Yes.
So if you're going to say Yahweh is Satan, you ought to be consistent and then say Jesus is Satan too, because Jesus is Yahweh. I mean, what, Jeremiah 23:5-6, that this branch of David who's going to reign in righteousness is called Yahweh Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. So Jesus is Yahweh. Zechariah 14:5, when Jesus returns in the last days, when all nations are invading Israel to try to conquer Israel, it says, and then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. So he's being called Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh is Elohim. The Elohim, the creator God, and mankind perverted the identity of this one true God who created the heavens and the earth. So he had to say, you know what? I'm going to reveal myself in a special way to Israel. I am the true Elohim. I am the only infinite Elohim. And my name is Yahweh. I am who I am. And so, this is really clear throughout the scriptures that Yahweh, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush and called himself the I am who I am, Jesus claimed to be the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush by identifying himself as the I am who I am. Now, in the Greek, it's ego emi. But I doubt Jesus was talking to the Jewish religious leaders in Greek. He probably said in Hebrew, not only pronounced the divine name Yahweh, but also attributed it to himself, which is why they picked up rocks to stone him. So I think it's really clear that Jesus is Yahweh. You know, Yahweh is the one true God, and the one true God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus is God the Son. So you could call the Father Yahweh, the Son Yahweh, and the Holy Spirit Yahweh. So in the book of Judges, you see Yahweh. Then you see the messenger of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, who also is worshipped by like Manoah, the father of Samson. But then you also see the spirit of Yahweh coming upon the judges like Samson. And so you see Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh, Jesus in pre-incarnate form. It's a theophany, or a Christophany, a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus, taking bodily form, and then the Spirit of Yahweh as well. So you have hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but it's very clear that Jesus is Yahweh. So if you want to say Yahweh is Satan, you're messing with Jesus.
Yes, yeah, because of course the New Testament is a lot of Old Testament texts being quoted all over again.
It's in the New Testament. We're told, like in Colossians 2:16-17, the Old Testament law is a shadow of things to come, you know. But Jesus is the substance, and you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about the importance of the Old Testament, and that it was actually Christ was the rock. It was actually Christ was the one who led them through the wilderness. So, I mean, if you want to make the New Testament God a different God from the Old Testament, you're going to have to do what Marcion did, and that's just about, you know, reject all the Gospels. He tried to hold on to Luke, but even there he had to remove the genealogies. He had to remove any time the Gospels mention Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. He's got to remove that. And so by the time you bring everything through the shredder, not only is the Old Testament gone, you've thrown that out, but you've thrown out like 95% of the New Testament as well. So you know, it's a failure to acknowledge either. You know, Christians either put the emphasis on apostolic doctrine, in other words, the scriptures themselves and the New Testament and the New Testament understanding of the Old Testament, or you'll have churches like the Church of Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy that put a real big emphasis on apostolic succession. who were the successors of the apostles. And early, before each church, you know, scrolls were expensive, before each church had a copy of the entire New Testament, it was important that you had a guy who was trained by a guy who was trained by one of the apostles who was trained by Jesus. So when somebody's teaching some new heretical Gnostic teaching, you could point to Polycarp and say, well, he was trained by the Apostle John. Did John ever teach that? I said, no, that's a new teaching, and it's false. And, well, these guys are like Marcion and the Gnostics. They not only deny apostolic doctrine and apostolic authority, but they also deny apostolic succession. They're like, no. And when once the last of the apostolic fathers was dying out, they started writing their own bogus books and say, well, these are the secret teachings of Jesus to Thomas or the secret teachings of Jesus to Judas. And they knew they could get away with that in some areas because the apostles' students, former students, had now died out. And so these guys were lying through their teeth. But you know, we got to understand, if we're going to be true believers, the Bible is the final authority. You know, not human reason.
And is that... ironically, one of the guys who actually wrote a book called Jehovah Unmasked, his name is Nathaniel Merritt, he's a former Jehovah's Witness, actually claims to be a Gnostic Christian. So he actually, this guy understood the historicity, you know, being on the heretical side and just embraced it, that the God of the Old Testament is Satan, is what he wrote in his book, Jehovah Unmasked.
Yeah,
but I think here he acknowledges that he was going against apostolic authority.
Yeah, and I think this growing Gnostic type thinking, and there's like probably thousands of varieties of it. I think that's going to grow and grow as we move towards the second coming of Christ, kind of the apostasy of the church, where people will be calling themselves Christians, and here they're shredding the Bible because they reject the Bible as the final ultimate authority. You know, if the Bible is written by God, and Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God, and he was talking about the Old Testament scriptures and whatever New Testament books were already written, but that also implies any New Testament books written after Paul wrote that to Timothy would be added to the list. So the Bible is the final authority, not human reason like the Enlightenment rationalists. They wanted to place human reason above the Bible, not even human moral sentiments. That's what these guys are doing. They're saying, no, God's a good, mushy God. He's like Jesus. He's just going to hug people. Well, wait a minute. Jesus cast money changers out of the temple, and Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead, and Jesus is going to throw into hell forever and ever those who reject him. So, you know, there's a gracious side of Jesus, but there's also that he's still a just God, and a just God must punish all sin. And nowadays, we have even New Testament critics who take the work of New Testament scholars who don't believe in Jesus. They act like that's the final authority, so we're going to take out of the Bible whatever doesn't fit to what they're saying. Our desires are not the final authority. The voice from within is not the final authority. Religious experience is not the final authority. Either the Bible is the final authority or it's not. And if it's not, I question whether a person's even saved.
Yeah, amen. We have a caller here, and then after the caller, we'll go ahead and tackle Who Are the Unjust Gods of Psalm 82, which is also, I know, another Heiser specialty, I think, in his book that he covers also. 403, you're on the air.
Good morning, Gus. Good morning, Doctor. This is Brian. You did invite us to call in a little bit during the course of the discussion. Usually I wait till the end. First of all, am I clear? Is my voice clear? Because I'm on speaker. Am I clear?
Yeah, I can hear you really well.
Good. Okay. Notwithstanding Heiser's theories of the divine council and all of that and any Trinitarianism, one of our main concerns here is that some of the websites and YouTube channels are former Jehovah's Witnesses who are promoting this view, and then a lot of other Jehovah's Witnesses who are exiting the Watchtower Society are coming under the influence of some of these ideas, and that's the main concern that Gus has expressed over the last month or so when he saw this happening.
Yeah.
So just going back to so the main question is whether or not there is in the hierarchy in the Hebrew pantheon whether or not there is a God above Yahweh himself. Now, Gus directed our attention to Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, where and 8 and 9, I guess it is, where both terms are used, the term Elyon or Most High and the divine name itself are, and the two interpretations are that, our Orthodox interpretation is that they're speaking about the same person, and these Gnostics or these Marcionites or whatever you want to call them are saying that there's another God above Yahweh or Jehovah. Oddly enough, sort of the hallmark passage for Jehovah's Witnesses from the early days has been Psalm 83:18. And the reason why, because even in the authorized version or the King James version, while going out from door to door, they could turn to this passage that everyone had in their own Bible and show that the name of God was Jehovah. And most Christians didn't know that, or they would find it confusing if they were Trinitarians. And then they would launch into their anti-Trinitarianism with the householder. So this hallmark passage, though, spoils this Marcionite doctrine, you know, right in itself, because it shows that Yahweh himself is the Most High. It's the exact same Hebrew word as used in both words are the same words as used in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 and 9. So if there are any Jehovah's Witnesses listening, meditate on that thought for a moment, that according to Psalm 83:18, which has always been the hallmark passage of the movement, that the Most High is Yahweh himself.
That's beautiful, man. I'm going to just read it again. This is in the New American Standard, because it's such a vital passage to the conversation Gus and I had on Deuteronomy 32. It says that they may know that thou alone, whose name is the Lord, and it's all capitalized, so it's whose name is Yahweh, art the Most High over all the earth. So yeah, it's really, really clear that Yahweh is the Most High. By the way, I wouldn't I think that point's more powerful than the point I'm going to make right now, but the point I'm going to make right now is Why would God give a name to a lesser deity, give a name, the name Yahweh, when it means I am who I am? I am the eternal one. I am pure infinite existence itself, and all other existence is finite and dependent upon me. That's a name only reserved for whoever the Most High God is. But I thank you for bringing that up. You've done your homework, and that's a very important passage. The scary thing is in most passages that teach this aren't quite as direct as this one, and so I'm really glad you brought it up. But the fact of the matter is, if you love the Word of God and you read that verse, it doesn't shock you, because that's plastered all over the Scriptures. And even when in the book of Revelation, when we see Jesus in Koine Greek called like the Lord Almighty, the Almighty God. So I mean, that's just real clear biblical teaching. So these guys are not only going against thousands of years of scholarship, they're going against the clear teaching of the Scriptures and really twisting out of context 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the Word of God. All that means is rightly interpreting the Word of God. It doesn't mean that you have to go to the Word of God and divide the false teachings from the true teachings, the satanic verses from the true ones. Well, then it wouldn't be the Word of God. But I'm really glad that you brought that up, brother. And I think it's pretty obvious that you've done your homework, and you're a voice that needs to be heard in this debate.
Good pickup, Brian. I actually did a video on Psalm 83:18. showing how it succinctly destroys the argument about the Yahweh is Satan movement, because here Yahweh is called the Most High over all the earth. But I'm glad that you brought it up. I think also that Dr. Fernandez brought up there's so many ways that you can dismantle it, because Dr. Fernandez brought out 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it's verse 2, which says Christ the Rock was the one that led them. And here in Deuteronomy 32, in verse, it says, for their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Verse, chapter 32, verse 31, and also in verse 30, it says, except their rock had sold them and Jehovah had delivered them up, or Yahweh had delivered them up, talking about how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them. So here, the rock here is, of course, once again, alluded to in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 10, being the rock that, you know, protected them. And verse 37, it says, and he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? Because the rock that Israel took refuge in was, according to Paul, Christ the rock. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, there's so many different ways that you can dismantle it. Of course, Psalm 83:18, I think, is the easiest and most succinct route.
Well, it's the most direct. I'm glad to
hear the
Most
High Yahweh.
Not separate.
Before
I forget to, I want to say something. I've been referring to Paul Copan's work, and of course, he's dealing with the new atheists, but they're just saying that the God of both the Old and New Testaments is evil. And so they're not arguing for Yahweh's salvation, but it does have some similar points, some overlap there. But I also want to mention that article that you sent me, because I never heard of this Yahweh of salvation. That's why I say that you're cutting edge. You know, I'm still in the battle, you know, defending the resurrection, New Testament reliability, that Jesus is deity, and these offshoots from the Jehovah's Witnesses and some of these others with the internet and social media. You know, I can't keep up with all this stuff, and so I'm really grateful that you have. But you sent that article from the Razor Swift website. I believe the author is Rich Christian. Now, I don't even know if that's a pseudonym or if that's his real name. If it's his real name,
that's
a cool name. Yeah, I knew a guy named Rich Lamb, and I thought, man, what better name for a Christian? But whatever the case, he wrote that article as Yahweh, actually Satan, and I'm telling you, he saved me 150 hours of research just by exposing what the teachings are. So I don't, you know, to be a scholar, and I don't really consider myself an Old Testament scholar or a New Testament scholar. I'm more, my scholarship's been accepted in apologetic methodologies, different ways to defend the faith. And but to become a scholar, you've got to research and study the teachings of other guys. And so I don't want to give the impression that, oh, yeah, these are all these ideas and responses that I'm coming up with are just from my own study of the Bible and just me and the Bible, and I'm that smart. Well, no, I'm not that smart, and probably nobody is. And so I'm very grateful for the work of guys like Paul Copan and this Rich Christian guy. You know, I'm probably going to have to start reading more of his stuff to keep abreast with some of these later issues. But I do want to give a shout out to him. Never met him, never talked to him, but dude sounds like he knows what he's doing.
Yeah, Rich is a good friend of mine, and a number of Christians have really rose up to answer the call about this issue. You know, it's funny because you mentioned about new atheists and the difference. The arguments I've made with the people that actually teach this is the fact that they want to hold on to their Jesus. They think Jesus is not as violent as the Old Testament Yahweh. And I've said, you know what? If you keep on arguing these arguments, they're going to come after your Jesus, because it's really easy to make the association of Jesus being as violent as Yahweh in the New Testament, especially when you have passages of coming back with a robe dripped with blood.
See, and when Downey Thomas saw Jesus risen, I know the Jehovah's Witnesses really, really watered down that passage, but he called him my Lord and my God. He said, you know, ha koryasmu, ka hathiasmu, the Lord of me and the God of me. And Jesus took that as a confession of faith in Jesus. He said, oh, you see me and you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. But I doubt that Thomas spoke Greek to Jesus. Because if you remember, the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenistic Jewish Christians, like Stephen, he was stoned, and Philip, the deacon, they had to flee from Jerusalem, and because they were the first ones to see that God had fulfilled the temple, that the temple was no longer necessary for Jewish worship. But the apostles themselves were Hebrew of Hebrew Christians because they were saved for like another 10 years. And so I don't think doubting Thomas called Jesus his Kurios and his Theos. I think he called him his Yahweh and his Elohim. And the second coming of Christ is predicted in Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 5. And all nations will be invading Israel. Then the Lord my God will come. So there you have Yahweh Elohim. And that's Jesus, the second coming of Christ. And when he defeats the enemies of the Jews, when you read that entire chapter, the punishment bestowed on them, the devastation where their eyeballs and their tongues are dissolving and their, you know, yes, Jesus loves you. Yes, Jesus is your best friend. Yes, Jesus died for you. Yes, Jesus is your Savior, but he is still the Most High, the Almighty God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because he is infinitely just, he must judge and punish all sin if it's going to be forgiven. And so it's one of those deals where we like to tame Jesus. But like C.S. Lewis said about his type of Christ, Aslan is not tame. He is good, but he is not tame. And if you worship a tame God, like the God of the New Age movement, that's not the true God. We are wicked. We deserve eternal torment. And the true God has anger and wrath towards sin. And so this idea of turning Jesus into this tolerant, mellow guy that's just going to let anything go, that is not the true Jesus of the Bible.
The Jesus of the Bible is the guy who turned over tables and whipped the money changers.
He's not one to mess with.
No. I do want to cover the topic of infanticide more directly, and by tackling some of the verses. Psalm 137, verse 9, actually cross-references with Isaiah 13:16, and I think actually Isaiah 13:16 gives context to 137:9, and this has been one of those really key issues for skepticism of the Old Testament God, especially when it comes to children. Psalm 137:9 reads, happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rocks. Mm-hmm. And, you know, they would prey upon that passage and saying, why would God be happy about the slaughtering of babies or infants? I think that the passage in other passages says infants in other translations.
Yeah.
And then Isaiah 13:16 says, their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. I think when you read the chapter in chapter 13 in context, you understand what's going on, and this is really not God killing these infants. If you just read the context around Isaiah 13.
This is what's going to happen.
Is that hyperbole, maybe?
I think what we have to, what I tell my students, because I don't want my students to get in the habit of praying imprecatory psalms that, you know, okay, because a teacher failed me in a test that I didn't prepare for, Lord, you know, strike my enemies dead and let them have no offspring and stuff like that. And what we got to realize is several things. Number one, the author of many of the psalms was King David himself. and he was God's anointed. So if you attacked his authority, you were actually attacking Yahweh's authority. Now, in this particular passage, the judgment is on Babylon. And so I do think that it's hyperbole. But what we have is the kind of prayers God wants us to pray. He doesn't want us to, you know, just a, oh, holy architect of the universe, you know, just be good to us in this and blah, blah, blah. Some of our prayers could be formal, but God wants us to cry to him from the heart. And what you have in the Psalms is the Jewish worship. It's Jews crying out to God, crying out to Yahweh. And here in Babylon has held the people captive. They held them captive for 70 years, the Jewish people. And God's pronouncing judgment. And yes, there is hyperbole. There is conscious exaggeration. But it's like, you know, hey, look, Babylon, you're going down. And when you go down, you're going down hard. And blessed is the one who seizes your little ones, your little children, and dashes them against the rocks. That's hyperbole, and it's a pronouncing of judgment. But in no way, shape, or form, you know, you have passages in the scriptures that are metaphorical, and you have passages that are to be taken literally. And when you see that God does not even desire the death of the wicked, the scriptures teach us, then why in the world would he desire the death of little ones and take pleasure in that? And so this is definitely a case of hyperbole, but it's kind of like Mike Tyson when he was going to fight Lennox Lewis. And Tyson, by the way, really got whooped in that fight. And it was later in his career, wasn't moving his head, and Lennox Lewis is one big dude who knows how to use his reach. But he told Lennox Lewis, I'm gonna eat your children or something stupid like that.
Yes.
And Lennox Lewis was so offended that they started fighting, and then it turns out Lennox Lewis doesn't even have children. So he understood that Mike Tyson didn't literally want to eat his children because he didn't even have children. All he's saying is that, look, you're calling me out. You're questioning my manhood. And you're going to question my manhood. You don't have to get in the ring. We're going to throw down right now. Well, God is basically questioning the manhood of Babylon. You had the audacity.
Right.
To enslave my people, the chosen people of God. You mess with my people, you mess with me. You mess with Israel, you mess with Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you will go down. And that's where the hyperbole comes in.
And actually, to actually give it further context, this is what I read Isaiah 13:16, but if you read even further, you know, first of all, it's not God particularly dashing children to pieces, even though he uses that. It's kind of like saying, you know, I'm going to be so vicious with you, it would be like if I was dashing your children to pieces. But it says in verse 16 you read it further, verse 17, behold, this is the context, I will stir up the Medes against them, talking about Babylon, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. And here it goes again, the dashing. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans, pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yep.
So, and basically, it's the Medes that are going to be so vicious that they're going to actually do this carnage on Babylon.
Yeah, and it's like when the Jews were flaunting their wealth at that party and then bringing out the golden vessels from the temple and mocking the God of Israel, mocking Yahweh, that was the writing on the wall, that right at that point, the Medes and the Persians were sneaking into Babylon. They had dammed up a portion of the Euphrates River, were sneaking into Babylon, and they were going to conquer them that very night. And so this is, you know, God will do that. He will judge a nation. You know, if America continues in this sinful route, where we kill babies before they're born and we promote the homosexual lifestyle and we do all sorts of evil things, God will judge this whole nation. And when God judges the whole nation, there's going to be kids that are going to suffer too. And And so we've got to understand that, you know, God is sovereign over, like, he alone is the giver of life. He alone can take life. You see that in Job chapter 1, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we've got to understand that a lot of the moral commands that God gives to us, we cannot take innocent life in our own authority because we're not the givers of life. So God has to delegate that authority even to governments to conduct wars and to execute murderers and things of that sort. But God alone has the authority to give life. And as the giver of life, he alone has the authority to take life. But even here, even in this passage, he eventually gets to the root cause of what the problem is with the government in Babylon. And he starts saying things that sound more like he's talking about Satan himself. And so it's kind of like a foreshadowing of Paul and the full armor of God telling us that ultimately we battle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the holy places. And so it's the demonic forces behind that are the ultimate enemy. But if man will follow the leading of these false gods, of these demons, we will face judgment. And that judgment might not just lead to our destruction, but could lead to the entire destruction of our culture. Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship and the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense. With all the recent attacks on biblical Christianity that we've seen lately, we need to learn how to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints.